Good to be with you. My name is Dan. If you're a guest with us, we're honored to serve as pastor here at this church family, and also honored to share with you the main message every Sunday. It comes from the Bible, and that means that we are going to talk about what God has revealed to us about Himself. And so we'll do that today. And also, by the way, if you are a guest with us and you are maybe watching in on our live stream, by the way, welcome to those of you who are live streaming today. If you are a non-Christian, you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you are someone who's unchurched, kind of not quite sure what you think about who Jesus is, but I don't know, maybe you're dating somebody and you're trying to win them over, so you showed up at church with them. But today, we're going to kind of give you a little behind-the-scenes look at the strategy of Christians. Think of it this way. If the Christian faith was a team, here we're having a halftime strategy meeting, and we're going to kind of invite people into our locker room to hear the strategy. So, and we're going to answer maybe the question, why in the world are Christians constantly talking about their faith and trying to proselytize and recruit and whatever? We're going to talk about why that is. You should know that it's not on not by accident. You should know that it's not rogue Christians who have gotten a little too hyped up on their faith and someone needs to calm them down. So we're going to look at that together here today. And my hope is that we can inspire you in some way to see that the New Testament church are full of members who love being a part of their church. They don't just love being a part of their church, they've embraced their significant role in contributing to the church. And we are walking and talking through a list of key privileges and responsibilities of church members, and today we're going to look at this privilege and responsibility. It's called witnessing. Very Christian word. If you're not from the Christian faith or you're from outside the church, this word witnessing might be, you might think perhaps this is somebody who has been subpoenaed to show up at a court trial, and they are going to sit down and they're going to be a witness in the trial, and what they're doing is witnessing. It's actually not far from that. Witnessing is a term that's used in the New Testament, and it's basically giving testimony to what you've seen or experienced. You're a witness. I saw. I was there. I was present. I can explain how this has impacted the circumstances or how it's impacted me. That's when somebody gives a witness. So, a key privilege and responsibility of a church member is witnessing. Number 6 out of 8 today. What does that mean? Showing and sharing the good news. The Christian faith is based on Jesus. He is good news, not bad news. He doesn't just come and tell us how to live. He actually announces something that He's accomplished, that's already happened. And that's good news. It's not just good advice, how you ought to live more like a Christian. It's good news announcing something that's already happened. And that good news is supposed to be shown and shared by people who are following Jesus. What's that called? Witnessing. It's called witnessing. In our post-Christian culture, most unchurched, non-believing people have no interest in joining us on Sunday. How many of you, by raising your hands, would say, I know of somebody who has no interest of being here with us on Sunday? Would you raise your hand? I would imagine that's most everybody. How many of you sitting here today have no interest in being here? I'm just kidding. That's not a real question. I already know who you are. Most people don't want to spend their Sunday mornings doing this. They don't want to be here. There's 100,000 things that they would rather do. Some of them discovered what they would rather do during the COVID shutdown when they used to attend on Sundays, and then they discovered there's so much more that I could be doing on Sunday. I'm doing that from now on. People don't want to spend their time on Sunday morning in a church service. Now, so churches, what we churches do is they try to offer a good product. Let's create a product that people will want to consume, they'll want to participate in, they'll want to experience, and they kind of think of their church in terms of what can we do to attract people. And they kind of have this approach. How many of you have heard this line before? If you build it, what will they do? They will come. Now, that's a great movie line, but a terrible church strategy. In fact, it's not even a good strategy for Disney. You all heard they closed their Star Wars hotel. Disney builds this massive Star Wars immersive hotel, and they built it with the idea that Star Wars fans would come from all over the world, and they thought to themselves, if we build it, those Star Wars fans will come, and they'll stay in the hotel. And then they priced them right out of it. You and two others could come stay in the hotel room two nights for $5,000. That's all it's going to cost you. Well, anyway, they built it. The people did not come to the hotel like they had hoped. And also, we know that churches who are approaching their services that way, where if the more attractional they are, the more people will come, have some success. But here's the trouble with that. One of the trouble parts of that is that every time you build something big, you have to eventually build something bigger. And if you're getting something that is better than it was, next year it's going to have to be new and improved. And in large part, I feel this way as your pastor. I feel like it is impossible to compete with entertainment industry that's built on attractional models that say it's got to be bigger and better all the time, new and improved. Now, don't you agree that the experience can't be terrible? Right? The experience when we gather together, the quote-unquote, I'll leave it at that, the experience can't be terrible. Can't be full of distractions and so on. But a lot of churches will approach this reaching people and trying to get them to their Sunday services. And here's what we've learned, though, over time. What we've learned over time is that most of you who turn up at a church service have turned up because somebody at some time in your life invited you to come along. Somebody invited you to come along. Someone may have even brought you to come along. There's a research company that is kind of a branch of Lifeway Publishing, and Lifeway did some research not too long ago and discovered, according to their research, 82% of people, when they were asked, who were non-churched people, they do not attend church, when they were asked, 82% of the people asked said that they would indeed attend a church service if anybody that they trusted invited them. 82%. And then Lifeway went on to discover in their research that 2% of Christians claim to have invited anybody to church. 2 out of 100. And so there is a compelling opportunity for Christians to be inviters and to let that be a part of their witnessing or a part of their showing and sharing the good news. And as church members, each of us have to engage people in the everyday course of life. When you belong to Jesus and you belong to His people, we have the opportunity and responsibility to engage people in the everyday stuff of life that we are living. And there's a word for that in the New Testament too. It's called evangelism. To evangelize, to announce the good news, to be someone who is sharing and showing this good news of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. So, the answer to the question, some of you may have heard this question. The answer to the question, why don't Christians just keep their faith to themselves? Why don't they just knock it off with this evangelism stuff? Why don't they mind their own business and leave me alone? Why don't they quit it, knock it off, stop doing that? I have an answer for you. I have an answer for someone today who might be asking that question, who you know. And the answer comes from Jesus. Jesus describes why Christians can't knock it off. Stop it. Here's why. Jesus said, therefore, this is to his disciples, therefore go, which also, by the way, when you interpret that in modern language, what he was saying here, the original language is, while you are on the go, while you are living, doing everyday stuff of life, go and make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jerusalem Hebrew, God's original chosen people, but all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Some of you know this. This is called the Great what? Great Commission. Also, our mission as a church to make reproducing disciples. Why is it our mission? Because it's Jesus' mission for disciples. Be disciple makers. Go and make disciples. So therefore, what we see here is Jesus is instructing disciples to go and make other disciples. They have a mission, a commission, a mandate from Jesus to actually go and share their faith in an evangelistic way where they're witnessing to their experience with Jesus. And that's why Christians can't knock it off, because if they knock it off, they're not on mission. This is Jesus' strategy. It's kind of intriguing that Jesus didn't say, go and build attractional churches with all the widgets, gizmos, and gadgets, and make sure people know they are the center of their universe. And you'll do anything to make them comfortable. He said, be a disciple maker. While you are going, live a life that's evangelizing. And this means that sharing our faith is not for pastors and evangelists. Traveling evangelists. And I thought at some point or other, I remember hearing stories from traveling evangelists who would come to our church and they would say things like, so on the plane over here, I initiated a conversation with the person sitting next to me. And after I told them about Jesus, a couple hours in, that person began to weep. And as I listened to them talk about this person having an absolute full-on confession, repentant spiritual breakdown, I always thought to myself, there's something that only professional traveling ministers can do, because when I talk to anyone about my faith, do you know what they do? You know what they don't do? They don't begin to weep. They don't. They begin to look over my shoulder and check their watch, and you know, maybe their first prayer ever is, why did I get put next to a pastor on this plane? God must hate me. So one of the things I learned was those types of responses come from people who share their faith and they're professionals. They're traveling evangelists. That's what they do for a living. Let me tell you, those stories may well be true, and it's also they may be true because they share their faith with everybody, which means every now and then they have a great story because God did something special. And this here is instructing us that Jesus doesn't just expect professionals to be doing this, but Jesus said, you all are my witnesses. And the Holy Spirit has come in the book of Acts so that we could be empowered to go and not have spiritual experiences, so we could go and be witnesses with power and boldness. And Jesus says this is the responsibility of everybody. Now, disciples lived with Jesus, learned how to make disciples. So it's reasonable for you and I as a disciple to say, I know I have to, but I don't really know how to. I would never know how to talk to somebody on a plane sitting next to them. I would never know where to start. I would never know what to ask. And if they asked me any questions about my faith, I'd be in a full-on panic not being able to come up with scripture and verse. It's very reasonable. But Jesus also talks to us about how to. But most of us can't get over one major obstacle. Catch this. And it isn't the I don't know how to obstacle. This is just my opinion, also my experience. The obstacle that Christians can't get over is not the how-to obstacle. I'm going to suggest to you today that it's a different obstacle, and it's the want-to obstacle. It's my experience and my impression that most Christians struggle primarily with the want-to share their faith, want to show their faith. Our lack of want to is often a much bigger obstacle than our lack of how to. And sometimes we don't want to because we haven't learned how to. But for most of us, we find sharing our faith very, very difficult. And there's some I don't really want to seeps into our heart. And sometimes it's because we've had some past failure. It did not go well the 1, 2, 3 times that we gave it a try. Sometimes it's just a matter of being inconvenient in our life and in our conversations. Maybe it's way too risky. There's too much on the line when I start yapping about my faith at work or at school or in my unit or on my team or in my neighborhood. It's just way too risky for me to do that. And sometimes people say, look, I am really willing on some degree, but I don't want to associate myself with Christian kooks. And when I start talking about my faith, I don't know how to sound non-kooky. I don't know how to do it. And as it's coming out of our mouths, we're like, uh-oh, I understand that, maybe, but they definitely don't understand what I'm saying and sharing. And it creates in us a sense of, I don't really want to talk about this. Not to mention, a lot of us know that there are some risks of just being misunderstood, misinterpreted. I think in the worst case scenario, rejected and mocked. If we've had those experiences, it's hard for us to try again. So, what do we learn? How can we boost our want to? I'm going to help, I think, hopefully, God has some things to say through the Scriptures that will help boost up our want to. Starting with this, we share and show from your overflow. So you have an overflow of something that you're excited about, and it spills out of you. Evangelism is first about our hearts. It's not about our methods. It's what's going on in our hearts. What do we treasure? What do we love? What are we excited about? And those things, have you noticed, come spilling out of us. The things that we are most passionate about come rolling out of our mouths. You ever stood around with a group of CrossFitters? And listen to them go on and on and on about their workouts and their this and that. And you're like, holy moly. Or you ever get around a group of essential oilers? Listen. I'm sure that oil is miraculous. I'm sure it is. People are passionate about things. They talk about things. Oh, how about this one? How about when young lady gets engaged? What do you start hearing about? The wedding plans. She's gushing about her fiance, posting pictures of the proposal, videos of the proposal. Now she's spending time and money planning the wedding. And every spare moment of downtime she has goes into focusing in on it. And it's coming out of her in every possible way. Instagram posts and this post and that post and conversations at work among friends and so on. Why is she doing that? Because she has a new love. There's some fired up passion over what and who she loves. Not just who she loves, but what she loves, which is to get the experience of being engaged. And it comes spilling out. It doesn't have to be forced. It doesn't have to be guilted into talking about it. In fact, she doesn't go days and weeks and months without talking about her fiancé and her wedding because that has captured her heart. And that's why it's so vital for us to recognize that when you're thinking about sharing and showing your faith, it's going to be overflowing naturally from that which you treasure the most. That's how we function. That's what's most natural to us. If you stand around with people who are sports fans, you're going to hear them talk about their crummy team. Because they are sporty. You can find NASCAR fans, you can find NFL fans, you can find soccer fans, you can find them. When they find each other, that's what they're talking about. That's what's fired them up. So we talk about and we share that which we love, that which we treasure, that which we revere, and also the things that we hope in. How about putting it this way? When you treasure Jesus deeply, you will share the hope he gives you freely. When you treasure him, and that treasuring is deep inside, you will find yourself sharing about the hope of knowing Jesus more freely. There's a natural overflow when we focus in on what we love. Now, occasionally, growing up in the church, we'd have a traveling evangelist show up, maybe a youth evangelist, and I remember several messages that kind of went like this. And it was somebody trying to motivate students, and they were using fear to do it. And they would say something like, there's the story about a watchman on the wall in the Old Testament. And there's a prophecy about it. And basically what these youth evangelists would say, and I remember hearing this, like a watchman on the wall, if your friends die before you warn them about hell, their blood is on your hands. It's like, what? Anybody remember that line of thinking? Anybody remember that? So I mean, the panic in a 14-year-old at the idea that one of their friends is going to slip away too soon and you're not going to be able to. So now I'm going to be turning and talking to these teenage friends of mine, and I'm driven by fear that and by the way, I'm not afraid they're going to slip away and be separated from God for eternity. What am I afraid of? It's going to be my fault. Save yourself, every teenager in the room. Save yourself. And here's what I'm saying. There are ways to motivate, and there are ways to be motivated. We don't need fear and threats, and we don't need guilt and shame, because we can rely on something far more reliable. How about this? The beauty of Jesus. How about sharing, in fact, the hope that we have found in Jesus? What about the how compelling it is to say, when you love somebody, you want the best for them, and that love compels you to tell the truth. There is a sense of worship that will compel us. All of those things compel us better and more deeply and more consistently and more faithfully and more fruitfully than fear and guilt. How many of you would admit that when you're doing stuff based on fear and guilt, you are not the best version of yourself? Would you agree with that? You're not the best version of yourself. I can tell you this. I know that the worst version of me comes out when I'm afraid. When I'm afraid something, I'm losing something, something's happening, I'm afraid of being attacked. I mean, I've yelled at my kids a handful of times when I'm afraid for them as they're wandering into danger. And my voice gets to the yelling stage out of fear, not the version that we need to use when we're sharing our faith. So I'm ready to share from my overflow, and I'm ready to share from my overflow, and that overflow is that which our heart treasures. When you treasure Jesus deeply, you will share the hope he gives you freely. It'll come out of you naturally and normally because that's what you treasure. Let me ask you this. How many of you love yourself some really, really good food? Where are you? Where are my food people? Now, I ask you to raise your hand because I've discovered that some people don't care about their food. Have you come across these people? You imagine living with someone like that? Wendy's? This is for you, Amos. Wendy's or Santangelo's? We have Wendy's people in our church. Can you believe this? We have Wendy's people among us. Or just like, eh, I don't know, don't matter. So, when you love a good meal, here's what I know. You talk about your meal. You spend time thinking about your meal. And here's what I'm hoping that you see today. When you treasure Jesus deeply. See, it's not an evangelism witnessing limitation or obstacle. It's a treasuring limitation or obstacle. Some of you love music. What do you talk about? You talk about music. Some of you love dancing. You talk about dance. Some of you love sports. You talk about sports. Some of you love your spouse, your kids, whatever. You gush and talk about your spouse and your kids. And I hope you see that there's the same is true for us in this area. So, and if someone asks about your hope as a believer, Peter says, always be ready to explain it. If someone asks you, tell me a little bit about your faith, he says, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready at all times to explain to every kind of person in your circle about your hope. Be ready. Know what you're going to say. Know why you're going to say it. Always be ready to explain what? Look what he says. Your hope. Specifically, what it is that gives you hope. And if you know how to explain your hope, there's going to be quite a bit of contrast among a culture of hopelessness and a culture of despair and a culture that says when you die, it's over. There's nothing more to live for. And that's depressing because it's so difficult to live now. So, here's what he's telling us. He's saying, be alert and always ready to explain your hope. Your hope. Not necessarily be ready to explain your church. Not be necessarily be ready to explain theology. Not necessarily be able to defend all of the Christian faith. But you have an experience with hope whose name is Jesus. What kind of hope does he give you? Can you explain it? Be ready to explain it. There's a video clip going around of the Oklahoma University softball team. Have anybody seen this clip recently, the past couple days, of the Oklahoma University softball players talking about essentially that they have a joy that comes from a hope that is beyond their circumstances? And they say, we can have joy because it's not based on winning or losing. That's just happiness, and it's all circumstantial. We have a different kind of joy that is separate from, above, and deeper than our circumstances. It's easy to say when you win the national championship every year, I might add. But a compelling description of them explaining that their hope is Jesus. It's not in winning a title or winning every game. And Paul here, Peter here, this when he's talking about being alert, is not talking about sophisticated answers for the existence of God or the being able to explain the problem of evil. That's a different conversation. What he's saying is there are people in your lives who might ask you a little bit about, hey, I noticed that on church you have a pattern. You've been attending this church, or I noticed that you seem more spiritual, or you've been talking more about this, that, and the other thing. And then we are capable and competent enough to say, it's actually a hope that I have. And this hope that I have is so compelling. Well, what in the world is our hope? Are we just hopeful that our circumstances are going to get better? Is there more to it? Here's what Jesus says. Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. This is a source of hope, that Jesus will one day return and we will be with him for eternity. And we know that that's possible because anyone who believes in him will live. Even after they die, they will go on living. How do we know? Because Jesus went on living after he died. No other religious leader has gone on living. If you want to visit the tomb of any other religious leader, you can go find it, go see it. You can actually see, here lies so-and-so, the founder of whatever religion. And in the Christian faith, you go back to where our religious leader died, and you're going to find a big old empty tomb. No body, no sign of death, only life. And anyone who believes in Jesus will experience that same thing after they die. In fact, I love how it says that you will live even after dying. What do we call that? We call that hope. We have hope that when we die, it's not the end. In fact, it's just the beginning. And what Peter's saying is be prepared. When there are people asking you questions about your faith, you're able to describe that hope. Every Christian possesses this hope. Hope is a satisfied confidence or assurance in our future, in the glory of what we're going to experience in the future. Satisfied, and we're assured. This hope energizes our life right now. This hope helps us live for beyond just what happens to us now, especially when we're suffering, especially in a world that has so much heartache and anguish. Being able to know one day this is going to end and we're going to move on and we're going to graduate into an eternity with the God who created us and Jesus will be there is hope talk, and it's inspiring, and this is what we're explaining to people. It can happen. And to find that explanation in your own words, so much fun, so exciting. Not someone else's words, but my words. What does it mean to me? How do I live this out? It's a hope that's so rare that some people who are looking for this kind of hope may ask you about it. And in particular, they may be going through a tough time of suffering. And they feel like it's hopeless. They feel like that their life is just facing all kinds of despair. And yet we have something to share that says this is not all there is. That after this comes a new life, an eternal life, and all of the sadness goes away, and all of the pain and suffering comes untrue. Death in reverse, from death to life. So we see Peter's focus here is more on the heart level. It's not necessarily on the how-to level. It's more about adoration than it is argumentation. And I mean, probably some of you don't really share your faith all that much because you don't want to argue with anybody. That makes total sense, doesn't it? You think of witnessing, you think of, I have to explain to people who aren't going to listen why they're wrong and why I'm right. And I love to do that at home, but not out at work, not out of my job. Or not out of my team, or not out in my unit, or not out in my whatever. And really, this isn't an argumentation challenge from Peter. This is actually an adoration. It's a worship challenge that he gives us. So, be alert, always ready to explain your hope. This is more than good arguments. This is more than sound theology. This is, you don't need theological training. You don't need, all you need is to have a genuine hope that's alive, and you know where it comes from and you know who it comes from. And that helps us to discover that evangelism isn't for the elite special forces of Christians who've been in seminary training for their whole life. This is for the run-of-the-mill, ordinary Jesus follower, anyone who abounds with gospel hope. And we know that those people we're talking to may not grasp our theology, they may not grasp our apologetics, which means a defense of the faith, but we can offer a contrast to the hopelessness that most people are experiencing, the sense of despair that it's over when it's over. And we live an attractive life of overflowing our love for Jesus, and that's how it works. And a lot of our conversations that we have that are meaningful are with people who are in a counseling setting, not necessarily a public setting or a public proclamation setting. Our local context here in our culture in North Central New York is widely known as an unreached people group, widely known to be unreached, much like the New England area and also the North Pacific Northwest area. There's unchurched people, never been connected to a church, have no interest in being connected to a church, and there's de-churched area, people who were connected perhaps lightly to a church but no longer want to be connected to a church for whatever their experience was. So how do we engage those people in our cities? How is it that we help them overcome? I know this, it's not ambush witnessing. It's not ambush or hijack conversations, right? Where we take a conversation that's going one way and we hijack it another so we can slip Jesus in there. How do we generate open doors for sharing the hope? Here's one way that we learn in the New Testament. Let your showing spark your sharing. Let your showing the goodness, the kindness, the hospitality, and the generosity of God, let your showing spark some sharing. So we're not sharing from a distance, we're sharing up close and personal while we're demonstrating love, affection, hospitality, grace, while we're serving needs, and the scriptures call it doing good works, doing good things, that people start to say, you know what, you have credible influence with me, I'd like to know what compels you, what moves you, where is this coming from? And then we let that spark our sharing. Showing sparks the sharing. So what's stopping me from doing this? What is the obstacle that I have to overcome? We talked about this earlier a little bit. I'm too afraid. I'm too afraid of what I'm going to lose. If I were faithfully talking about my hope in Jesus or the one that I cherish, treasure, and love, it's way too risky. I have too much at stake here. Someone misunderstands me. I misrepresent the faith. I somehow start to kind of affect the relationship and I lose the relationship because now I feel like I'm the weird one that these people were trying to avoid their whole life and now they work with one. Or now they're married to one. Or now they're whatever. And we fear, right, that this relationship gets disrupted, perhaps discounted. And again, I'm going to go, I mean, it's also possible that people had experience being rejected or mocked for their faith. I think if we're sharing our faith to people who know us and love us, it's probably not the case. But if we've had those experiences, that can mean that we're afraid to do it ever. And it can prevent us from serving someone, from giving to somebody. It could prevent us from taking care of somebody or meeting a need for somebody, inviting someone out to a meal with us or going in deeper on a conversation about the good news of who Jesus is and how Jesus is a relationship God, not a religion God. And all of those obstacles basically can come through, I'm just too afraid. Real talk, how many of you have sensed that fear in your own life every now and then? I'm just afraid of what it's going to cost me. Anybody else? Good. There's only a few of us. That's really good. It's powerful. There's a sense of fear, for sure. And then there's another opportunity here, which is there are some people who feel like they have some sparks. They have some sparks of ambition, and they have some sparks of opportunity, and they're taking advantage of those opportunities. Take advantage, not a good word. They're walking through those open doors. And to them, I would say, well, what's sparking you? Or maybe you're wondering, you know, I actually do this, witness, share my faith, and explain my hope to people in reasonable, meaningful ways. And what is sparking me? Well, some people will say this: I love them too much to not tell them what I have discovered is true. A part of my personality style is the enthusiast, which means if you get around me, you're going to hear what I'm enthusiastic about. I cannot help it. It is a personality style or a mild disease. I'm not sure which, but I have it forever. I joke about those CrossFitters in a little circle. I mean, the times that I can count somebody walking into one of my little circles and walking out of my circle just as fast as they walk in, I was like, well, of course, because I'm talking about what I'm enthusiastic about, and they're not. Have you ever heard me mention Costco? Ever? Ever? One time? Over and over and over? I've got my teams, I've got my Costco, I've got a handful of other things that I'm enthusiastic about getting a bargain, value shopping. It's a game for me. Do I need those things I'm buying at great value and bargains? N-O. I do not need any of it. I have it all. But I cannot. This is full-on confession now. This is painful. Cannot stop. Sometimes, this is what compels me. Sometimes what compels me is this. By the way, I will enthusiastically share with total strangers about things they may or may not be interested in, but I can't help myself because I think it's going to help their life. I really do. I think that if I could just give you this one little thing, your life is going to go up a few ticks. You might actually enter the next level. And the reason is because I feel like I want you to benefit from what I benefited from. I want you to enjoy what I enjoy. And if you're drinking crappy coffee, you don't have to anymore. You don't have to. If you're paying retail prices out in this world, you don't have to. You can pay wholesale prices. You can take someone had a treasure and then they cast it off like trash. And you can go thrifty shopping and take that trash and say, this is a treasure. And you can experience a treasure that someone thought was trash. And the motive for doing that is this is going to help you. So let me connect it. It's possible to share your faith because you believe that you care for someone so deeply that you can't not tell them what you have experienced in Jesus. You cannot do it. It's too compelling. And in your own natural and normal words and voice, you get to explain who Jesus is to you because to not do that would be unloving. And love compels you. This is why parents don't get out of the business of their adult kids, right? This is why when you become an adult and you're like, my parents are still talking to me like I'm a child. What is wrong with them? They love you, and they think that what they're offering to you is helping you. And it's very difficult to stop helping someone you love, or to love them differently than you've always loved them. So I wonder, for any of you who need to overcome fear, and you need boldness, that boldness comes from loving people. Perfect love is going to displace fear, the scriptures teach us. It replaces fear when you love somebody. And when you love somebody and you have affection for Jesus and you have awe and adoration for Jesus, those two things go hand in hand and they naturally work together. And you start thinking things like, I can't not tell them. And about the hope I've discovered, about the joy that's flowing deep down in my soul that's separate from circumstances, that I can't not tell them about this hope that's going to soothe them while they're suffering. I can't not do it. I love them too much. And you can be sure that when you're sharing something out of love, normally it lands better than when you're sharing it out of fear. That's how it's received. What's my tone and my attitude about my witness? Lastly, here's what we learn. that there is a specific tone and a specific attitude that Christians carry with them that they're supposed to be explaining their hope with and in, and we don't see it publicly normally. We see a different tone and a different attitude. We can experience this. If you go up to the Dome for a game, we experience these people that are evangelizing with their loudspeakers. You ever experience that? Anybody want to get yelled at? Go right on up and listen to the Christians out there on the sidewalks hollering in your face. And this tone is very, very overt. It is a club you with the truth tone. It is a yell at the crowd, the Bible says tone. I've also noticed that there is some venom in the reactions when people make comments. Have you ever heard that go down? And then it gets escalated, and now it's like a shouting match. And, well, should I be bold and fearless like them? The scriptures are going to teach us otherwise. Let's ask Peter. Peter says, but do this when you're explaining your hope, do this in a gentle and respectful way. Doesn't matter if they disagree with you. Keep your conscience clear, right? What does that mean? Well, if people speak against you, then they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Jesus and you have a clear conscience. You can be criticized, but there's no credibility to that criticism because you've lived with a clear conscience. And the way that you've shared your faith is gentle and respectful. Peter was writing to scattered Christians. This is so incredible. Do you know that Peter was not writing to Christians about how to share their faith with other Christians or friendly people? Peter was writing his letter to a group of Christians who had been scattered. They had been run out of their hometowns under threat of being persecuted. They were homeless. They were wandering sojourners. They had really been exiled out of their own hometown. And they are actually, this is who Peter is writing to, is modern-day Turkey. And they were facing slander, and they were facing ridicule. Eventually, they would face persecution. And what does Peter say to them? These people are the ones who you are sharing your faith with a gentle and a respectful attitude and tone. And eventually, we start to see how this works into the approach of a Christian, and we start to kind of get this outlook in the way that we're sharing, and it's gentle and respectful. Peter says, be gentle and respectful. When you're witnessing, when you're evangelizing, when you are explaining your hope that you have in Jesus, it should be in ways that people recognize, remind them of Jesus. Reminds them of Jesus. Gentle, hospitable, gracious, compassionate, respectful. And these aren't, Peter isn't saying, respect those who respect you. Be gentle with those who are gentle with you. Jesus later would say, love your enemies. And then he says, and if you love only the people who love you back, only your friends, what difference is there between you and anybody else who loves their friends and people who love them back? So, we're not speaking condescendingly or harshly. Paul, in another important passage, by the way, talks about our everyday witness. Paul writes this as well, just like Peter does, and here's what he says. Live wisely among those who are not believers, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Tone matters, attitude matters. Any of you ever listen to a speaker on occasion and you think to yourself, I can't really listen to a single thing that person is saying because of the way they're saying it? You ever think that? You ever have somebody yelling in your face somewhere? Maybe you are in customer service or whatever, and you're like, I have a difficult time hearing anything you're saying because of your tone, your attitude. It's terrible. Here's what Paul and Peter is teaching us, that Christians cannot, they have a message that's so life-altering, they should never put them put themselves in a position that what they're saying isn't heard because of the way they're saying it. I think that's compelling for us in our modern age. Are there times to dig in and hold your ground and be firm? Of course there are, in the face of lies and evil and so on. But it's fascinating to me that what the picture of the attitude and tone is of believers that's painted by Jesus. And his apostles. So, share your hope within the everyday rhythms of your life. Do you have to be a full-time evangelist? Of course not. We're not full-time evangelists. We advocate New Testament witnessing, which is lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle witnessing. It is not a program. It's not an event. When I was a kid, we would do witnessing. We go door to door and knock on people's doors, and when they opened it, we would spring on them something like, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Oftentimes we do a bait and switch. We talk about one thing and then be like, ha ha, I got you. Bam, Jesus. And they'd be like, bam, door closed. So it's a lifestyle. What does this mean? This means that we're sharing our hope that we have found in Jesus, get this, in our everyday rhythms of work and meals and school and teams and friends and family, and it comes through showing our faith before we share our faith, and it sparks opportunities because we're loving and serving and caring and listening and taking a counseling, compassionate perspective with people, and it requires daily faithfulness and sacrifice and serving and answering questions, and slowly and gradually the Holy Spirit works to lower defenses and trust and credibility, and eventually, God willing, someday we get to rejoice and say, it is my friend who is now saying that Jesus is their only hope. Why are they saying that? Because you're in some kind of evangelism program? No, because you love them. And you really believe that Jesus being their hope is a game changer, a lifesaver. So where do I find the people that God's put in my circles? If you're in the Roots track with Pastor Yon, he'll talk extensively, really, or I should say in detail about circles. Where are the circles in our lives? Who are the circles in our lives? This is people who fall into circles of relationships. These are people that God's given us who are family and friends. Sometimes family and friends surrounding not just where we live in our home, but also what we like to do outside of the home. Our neighborhood, class and team, recreation places, workplace, marketplace, these are people that are in our circles that we are where we're developing relationships that are credible and influential. So that helps us understand what we do now. We share and show. Show and share with your circles, people who God has put in your circles, and give us an opportunity and open doors to share and show this hope that we have. Well, how do we do that? Well, we start by praying for them, right? Because this is something, isn't it true that when you came to see Jesus clearly as your hope, it was a work of God's Holy Spirit that worked in your heart? You may have heard, some of you had heard that many, many times. I've heard this from a lot of people. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian youth group. I went to a Christian school. I got out and I had Christian friends at school. 10 years later, I start to have my own family. I'm raising my family, and all of a sudden, I hear somebody speak of Jesus, and my heart comes alive, and I start to bawl my eyes out, and I say, I see it. I want that. This is alive in me. And when you talk to him, you're like, first time you ever heard it? No. I was literally deaf and blind to who Jesus was my entire life until that moment. Why? Because when we pray, what we're acknowledging is something has to happen by the Spirit of God that works deeply in the spirit of human beings that comes alive. And we're praying for that. Who might you put in my circles, God? Who have you put in my circles? Who are you giving me influence with? Help me notice whose heart you're at work at. What we're doing is we're getting in tune with the work of God through His Spirit. May they find Jesus intriguing. May they find Jesus and be drawn to Him. That's what we're saying when we're praying. And then we're inviting them. I mentioned to you earlier the statistic, right, that 80-something percent of people said that they would attend it. A church gathering, if someone asked them who they loved and trusted, and 2% of us are logging invites. We can invite. It's an active thing we can do. Come early, have coffee, and sit in the reception lounge, stay late, and go to lunch after, and continue the conversation with good questions. And then we serve them. We serve the people in our circles. We're not asking something for them. We have something from them. We have something for them. What needs are surfacing in their life? Oftentimes, we don't know what needs people have in someone's life because we don't live close enough to actually see them when they surface. We're too far away, too disconnected. And then we give to them. We give generously, sometimes radically generous ways. If you're in a small group with people who need, that's an incredible opportunity to pool resources and do something generous for somebody, very generous with your time, talent, and treasure that they would not otherwise experience with people who aren't Christians. And then we get to share your story with them over time in the right way, in the right place, in your own words, with your own voice. You say, this is my story. This is my story. This is how I got to the point where I suddenly have hope that even though I'm going to die, I'm not going to stay dead. I'll still live. And eventually, it fits into God's story. We understand God's story and we share God's story in context. Would you pray with me, church family? Father, today our hearts are in tune. We recognize today what you have for us, need for us, and want for us. And we know that you have gathered together here not just a local church body to receive together, but also a local church body who has so much to give. So much to give. Not the least of which is hope, their own story. And I pray that you'd surface in our minds names of people that you put in our circles. And for those of us who love being a part of your church family, we get the opportunity to love someone that you've put in our circles who is desperate, desperate to hear from someone who loves them about hope, about the influence and the meaning and the beauty and the peace and the joy of Jesus. We're grateful, God, that among our church family, you're at work. And I pray today that you help us sense that we're raised up and that we're sent out like a fishing net, just launched off the edge of the boat into unknown, sometimes scary, deep water. But that net will be used by you to gather up the fish that you have. You already know they belong to you. You already know who they are. And you just need us to do the obedient work of sharing and showing, sharing and showing. Help us to be compelled, God, more than ever out of love. I just wonder today while I'm praying, just give me a sense. What am I praying for? You say, there is people that God has given me in my circles, and I sense God compelling me today. Would you raise your hand? I sense God compelling me today. Pray for me, Pastor. I sense Him compelling me today. I don't feel like if I don't, I'm going to have bloody hands, but I do feel like I love these people and they're on my heart. Thank you for that, Father. God, we trust you, and as we sing a song of celebration, we pray that it would come from a heart of joy because of the hope that we have in Jesus. We trust you to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, church family, and sing this song of celebration and this song of confessing our greatest hope.